Thanks again. And again, what a delight it is, and an incredible pleasure to be in this magnificent building. And many of you live in these surroundings all the time. You're incredibly privileged. Let me take the discussion one further. Start with a couple of stories. In 1989, I was asked, along with many others, to speak at the Lausanne Congress in Manila. And I was asked to speak on the topic, Mission and Modernity. And they gave me all of 17 minutes. It's the first time modernity had been mentioned at any of the Lausanne Congresses. And I did my best. And afterwards, I went out in the foyer, and an elderly lady, I was much younger back then, an elderly lady said to me, I didn't hear everything you said, and I didn't understand anything I did hear. But I got one question for you. Why do they ask a man to speak on maternity? I thought, so much for my 17 minutes explaining modernity. Now, I would argue that modernity has done more damage to the church than all the persecutors in history together. So I want in this session to look at some of the challenges of modernity. Another story, though, too. Several years ago, I spoke in the American Congress, and at the end of it, a congressman put up his hand and he said, if there's a flood, a small boy can put his finger in the dike and be a hero. We all know the Dutch story. He said, I'm looking out on America, and what I see is a mudslide. What can anyone do in the face of a mudslide? Now, I think that was just one person's response to the effect of modernity on faith. It just seems to engulf everything. Why? Well, again, let me set out a number of things. Let's start. We need to wrestle with the grand cultural transformations of our time. I'll mention just two. We're living in the global era in this great shift between the industrial era and the information era, often called in one term, globalization. Now, it's easy to talk about global this, global that, and some people dismiss it all global-only and so on. But actually, there's no question that people trying to understand the world in which we're living because of globalization say that it's touching almost everything profoundly. When I haven't time to go into it, but from identity to family to work to community, right up to grand issues like evil, globalization is changing them profoundly. I mean, just take evil. You can see three simple trends converging in the global world to create global evil on an incredible scale, such as human trafficking. First, globalization represents a global acceleration of freedom. Not political freedom, but freedom through travel and technology. Take pornography. When I was a boy, I remember in Britain, places you found dirty magazines and so on, you had the image of old men in grubby raincoats going down to sort of rather grubby streets on the edge of town. But just take the global expansion of freedom. You can go online now and anything. Or you can join sex tours if you want girls under 10 in Asia. Just think of the global expansion of freedom, in this case freedom for evil, represented by globalization. Or add to that the global expansion of profit. The big global crime scenes now, whether it's drugs or guns or women, make the mafia look like a local tea party. And you could go on like this. You can see globalization has changed evil and magnified it profoundly. And so I think we need, as followers of Jesus, if we're living in this world, we need to understand the world in which we're living and see how right across the board there's hardly anything that is left unchanged by globalization. A second big shift is one that touches the Americans much more than us. It would have touched us earlier. It's what's called the shift from singular modernity to multiple modernities. At least you could hold it in the back of your mind. For 500 years, modernity has been led by the West. And whichever country was top dog in the Western world was top dog in the world. Portuguese, the Spanish, the French, the Dutch, the late 18th, 19th, early 20th century, the British, our empire, the greatest the world's ever seen, for better or worse, and the 20th century, of course, the Americans. And that was the idea. There was a singular modernity, and one country or another would lead it. Not today. In the global era, they talk about multiple modernities. In other words, there are different ways of being modern. So there's an American way, no question. There's a European way. There's an Asian way. Within Asia, Singaporean, Chinese, Korean, whatever. Different ways of modernity being interpreted and led within their own historical and values and so on. Now, that means much greater humility for the West. And since America, currently the top dog, humility for the Americans. Used to be said, Westernization equals Americanization equals, quote, Coca-Colonization. No longer today. Anyone who knows the rest of the world, America in many parts of the world, utterly irrelevant, particularly with a weak president like Obama. And we're in a world of multiple modernities, and the Western world has to be much more humble than it used to be. In other words, we've got to start with really understanding some of these titanic shifts that are taking place, and we're responding, of course, with the gospel in our time. But let me go on and expand more on some of the others. Secondly, we need to be prepared for a war of spirits. You may know that in the Enlightenment, Immanuel Kant, the great German philosopher who, of course, had pietistic Christian parents, Immanuel Kant, in his last essay, talked of a world of perpetual peace. The Son of Reason would rise, superstitions, including religion, would disappear, and we'd have perpetual peace. Cosmopolitan perpetual peace. 100-odd years later, Nietzsche, in his own last writing, which is a book, Ecce Homo, he said that's wrong. We're moving into a world where there'll be wars of spirit, the like of which the world has never seen. He almost echoes our Lord in the apocalyptic passages. Who's right, Kant or Nietzsche? Clearly, Nietzsche. It said in our world that everyone is now everywhere. The Roman Empire had incredible diversity, including ideologies and faiths and religions, but nothing compared with our modern world. And you can see this incredible clash, which is our modern war of spirits. And what we're seeing in the Middle East this year is the most dramatic example of it. Now, we can follow this, first of all, in our public squares in the West. And the clash of ideas now is bitter and deep, and there's no foreseeable way of resolving it. And you can see not only public debates, but debates on blogs and websites, the almost instant barbaric nature of discussion and hatred and prejudice and emotions that come out. And the way almost anything discussed is incivil, and so on and so on. But secondly, you can see it in a very different form, but an important form, in our denominations. As you know, for the last generation, it's been said, anyone faithful in any denomination is closer to their fellow faithful in other denominations than they are to the more liberal and maybe the revisionists in their own denomination. And tragically, the most extreme of all the denominations is the Anglican Church, particularly in its American form, the Episcopal Church. And you've got the Orthodox, who by and large have broken away, and you've got people who are beyond revisionist, who are apostate, who are pagan, people are arguing that women's menstrual blood is the blood of the communion through feminism, and stuff that is just outrageous, all in one denomination. And there are many following them. In America, the United Methodists and the Presbyterians and some of the others are following hard on their heels. And we are in chaos in that sense. Some years ago, I had dinner with a Catholic cardinal in Washington talking about religious freedom. And it was a wonderful evening. We weren't talking about theology, but about public life in America. And at the end of it, he stood up and he said, "Tell me about the Episcopal crisis." And that's what we call in our family a soup question, not a dessert question. You have to have a little time to answer it. And so I sort of said to him lightly, "The Episcopal Church has a terrible crisis, but you had your Borgia popes." As you know, the Catholics know well what them, you know, the Borgias were terrible. And he suddenly became serious. He said, "Yes, Alexander VI was probably the most evil leader the church has ever had. Incest, murder, bribery, corruption, all by the leader of the Christian church. But," he said, "none of the Renaissance popes, for all their evils, changed a single article of the Apostles' Creed, and the Episcopal bishops have changed most of them and still stay on as leaders." And you can see the profundity of the theological and spiritual clash within the church. And of course, it's obvious here in England too. It's part of this war of the spirits. These are different gospels and worse in our own denominations. Now, I think saddest of all, not only the public square, not only our churches, but in many particularly younger individuals. I would never have believed, having grown up here in wonderful evangelical circles, that I'd live in America and see a time when more than 50% of young evangelicals no longer believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. That postmodern relativism had eaten in so deep. And you can see now discussions of whether young evangelicals are, quote, sexual atheists. Because the way they practice their sexual lifestyles has nothing to do with Jesus. And they apparently have no intention of following the lordship or authority of Jesus when it comes to sex and so on. And polls showing that more than 70% think that, say, marriage, sex before marriage is perfectly fine for Christians and so on. And you can see this deep-dyed chaos and corrosiveness in many, many Christians on the individual level. We're at a time of incredible chaos. Now, when there's a war of spirits as we have today, two things are essential. One, the ability to persuade. The old term, apologetics. We need today to see a restoration of apologetics for every Christian and a uniting of apologetics and evangelism so that it really serves the gospel as it's supposed to do and a recovery of some of the important parts of it of the lost. We need apologetics. It is not for intellectuals and eggheads and so on. It's for every believer, 1 Peter 3:15 and so on. But secondly, we need Christians with power in supernatural warfare. Discernment, taking on these powers that are there, is something we cannot afford to lack. So think of that. Are our people really up for facing a war of spirits in our time, the like of which the church has not faced since it overcame the barbarians and people like the great St. Patrick took on the Druids and so on? We're moving into a world much more like that. Thirdly, I can't remember exactly how I got it in the notes, but face up to the lethal distortions of faith in the modern world. I said, and I meant to be provocative, the modern world has done more damage to religions of all sorts, but certainly the Christian faith, than any persecutor or all persecutors put together combined. Now, what do I mean? Well, let me just mention three examples. And remember that modernity is not a set of ideas. It includes everything like televisions, cars, cell phones. It's not just a set of ideas. That's where Christians often go wrong, but more of that in a minute. Take three trends. Doesn't mean we're all succumbing to them, but they're out there And of course, the more modern people are, the more they're challenged by them. The more people are rural and less modern, the less challenged they are by them. But see if you see some of these. First, modernity tends to shift us all from an integrated faith to a fragmented faith. Integration to fragmentation. The New Age movement doesn't require any integration. Take as much as you like, put it where you like, it's a potpourri. The Jewish and the Christian and the Muslim faiths, the three Abrahamic faiths, all require integration. Jews, it's supposed to be under the Torah. Muslims, it's supposed to be under the Quran or the Sharia. For us, under the Lordship of Jesus. And our Lord says that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things I say? In other words, he was Lord here, but not there. And you can see that this is the idea of integration. The Christian faith should be an integrated faith where Christ is Lord of everywhere. Take John R. Mott. If he is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. But one of the structural features of the modern world since the rise of the Industrial Revolution is what's called, the technical term is differentiation. In other words, it throws up all sorts of different spheres that are all separate, that are different worlds and have their own ways of running things. So, for instance, my wife comes from Los Angeles. Some of you may have been there. It's very normal in the LA churches for someone to drive 7,500 miles to church. And then the next day, another 7,500, maybe another direction altogether, to work. So it's a huge, sprawling city just loosely tied in by the freeways, which means that everything you do depends on choice. I choose to go there, I choose to go here, which means you can easily unchoose and choose not to, which is why so much of it's so loose. But you can see someone lives here and you hope their faith affects their home profoundly, but then they travel all this way to church and all that way to work. The tendency is they're living in different worlds in different ways. And a famous historian in California went around all the churches you could find and made the comment, Californian Christianity is privately engaging, publicly irrelevant. Because people had different ways of operating, the more strung out their lifestyles were. And without realizing it, they don't have hats and coats in California, we don't even in this country now, but without realizing it, they were in effect hanging their hat and coat at the door when they went to work. It was a different world with different ways. It was fragmented rather than integrated. And you may know the name Sayyid Qutb, Osama bin Laden's favorite writer, who gives the definitive radical extremist Muslim critique of Western decadence. But you know where he rediscovered his Islam? He was converted back to Islam. In America. In America. How? In contrast to the churches. He was horrified as a Muslim coming from the Middle East how the churches were so fragmented that people lived in this disparate way in a different way. Well, most of us as modern people do, and as modern people we don't even notice it. So there's one way modernity does that. It shifts us, unless we're aware, from an integrated faith to a fragmented faith. And what's lost is the lordship of Christ over everything. Or take another tendency, the shift from authority to preference. Karl Barth used to rightly say that the scriptures should have a binding address. In other words, there's authority. What we believe should be decisively authoritative for the way we behave. And there should be an absolutely indissoluble link between belief and behavior. But in our modern world, for various reasons, principally consumerism, what we believe and how we behave often have gone in different directions. So this was much commented on in America with Catholics at first. They said they were Catholics and faithful, but the way they behaved in this area or that area had nothing to do with it. So there was huge discussions, you may have seen it over here. In the American elections, you had candidates like Ted Kennedy, Nancy Pelosi, John Kerry, all Catholics. But they're all Democrats and all in favor of things like abortion and so on. And the Catholic hierarchy said, should we withhold the Mass, the sacraments, from them? Because they have no intention of following Catholic teaching and the authority of the Scriptures. Now, that used to be largely true of Catholics, and evangelicals looked at them sadly. It's true of evangelicalism in America now. The gap between belief and behavior is extraordinary, which means, of course, that you have a crisis of authority. The faith in America and other parts of the modern world simply has no authority. We're really close to the comment in Judges that no king and everyone doing what they consider right in their own eye. Now, probably the reason behind that is consumerism. Because in a consumer world where you have endless choices, you have a kind of smörgås, pass down the line and pick what you like. You don't like cabbage? Well, take lettuce. You don't like radishes? All right, take some carrots. In other words, put what you like on your plate. And people do that theologically. One man said to me, hell? Hell no. And you can see young evangelicals, love wins and all that. In other words, the authority of belief has gone. And it's just a matter of choice now. Well, I happen to, whatever. And of course, that's the end of a powerful Christian faith that is either faithful to our Lord or powerfully effective living out in culture. Or take a third example. The modern world shifts us from the supernatural to the secular. I'm not arguing the secularization thesis. That's wrong. I'm talking about something else, our consciousness, our awareness. If you think in the pre-modern world, the traditional world, the unseen was never unreal. In fact, if you think, whether it was Christians or pagans or animists, the unseen was more real than the seen. And people understood their seen lives, farming and sex and things like that, in the light of what they didn't see. It was very powerful. But a feature of our modern world is that the unseen is unreal. We don't even call the private world real. We talk about the real world, by which we mean business and industry and so on. No. You can see we live, as one person put it, in a world without windows. Many of our modern lecture halls have no windows like this one. They're all enclosed in that way, and we live that way. Now, the fact is that as modern people, we have a way of being almost able to live against the teaching of Jesus, where our Lord says, man does not live by bread alone. We virtually can live by bread alone, science alone, technology alone, management alone. And one of the toughest things in our modern world is not atheism, but the fact with all that we have technologically and so on, we have no need of God. We can get by in most areas. We can put a man on the moon, market a new car, a perfume. We can grow a church. I mean, you look at American church growth stuff. They would tell you how big the parking lot has to be if it's to grow beyond a certain size. In the days when pastors wore ties, they told us which color tie was the most pleasing to reach the seeker's sense. You name it, everything's covered. Do this, and you can do it. You could grow a church easily now without God at all. The Lord could leave, and it would go on for 50 years maybe, functioning perfectly well without the Lord. We're as close as any generation in history to being able to live by bread alone and other modern techniques. But the trouble is we've become heavily secularized. If you look at the experience of the Holy Spirit over the time, our Lord gives the Spirit to the 12, the 70, all the church on the day of Pentecost. You can see it right down to the age of Augustine powerfully. Healings, discernment, deliverances, guidance, you name it. Very close, as I was saying in the first session. And then Augustine comes out of a pagan background, and he's skeptical about things like healings. And fellow bishop persuades him that, like James says, you're to anoint a brother with oil and see healings. He does it, and he realizes healing happens in the church. But then you go on into the darker centuries, and you see healing connected only with saints, or only at places like, say, Lourdes later. And then, of course, they're surrounded with superstition, with commercialism, with money-making. And then comes the Reformation, which throws out all the rubbish. But sadly, some of them threw out baby, bathwater, and all. And then came the Enlightenment. And there is no supernatural. There is no miraculous, and so on. And you can see that much of the church today doesn't have that integral living understanding of the supernatural. Many modern Christians are functional atheists, which is one reason why those who do take the Holy Spirit seriously are often on the margins, and sometimes they go to extremes too, over against the many who don't take the Spirit seriously at all. And you can see our modern world has made nonsense of this. We've shifted from integrated, I don't mean we all have, and I don't mean we need to, but the trend is there, and to resist it, you have to recognize it. We've shifted from integration to fragmentation, from authority to preference, and from a living supernatural understanding of the whole of reality to basically a secular view of reality and what we can do on our own with modern management and so on and so on. Well, move to one. I don't know if this will make any sense to you at all. We need to try and understand what's behind the current meltdown of solid ideas and solid institutions. I mentioned the congressman at the beginning, the mudslide. A lot of people talking today about a black hole, a meltdown, a mudslide in faith. And I've spent the last 5 years trying to understand this and read around it. And no one writes on it directly, but there's a lot of stuff out there. You can go all the way back to the Communist Manifesto and Karl Marx, and he makes this remark. He says, in the industrial age, all that is sacred is profane. That's easy to see. Then he says, all that is solid melts into air. All that is solid melts into air. Nietzsche said, when God dies in a culture, it becomes weightless. Weightless. One of my favorite interpreters, actually a professor here in Yorkshire, a Jewish atheist, when he writes about religion, is awful. But when he's commenting on the modern world, is incredible. Zygmunt Bauman at Leeds. His central metaphor for the modern world is liquid. In our advanced modern world, everything solid just melts. Marriage, melting, and you can go on down the line. It melts and then evaporates. So all you're left with is words that sound nice and mean virtually nothing. And the question is, what causes that? Well, I think three things are discussed, and see if this makes any sense to you, or I'm just out of my head. First, three R's. First, the radical relativizing of all certainties. You know, the postmodern people say, everything today is, quote, undecidable. No truth, no certainties of any kind. Everything is radically undecidable. That is, by itself, is incredible. Secondly, the range of options. Choice used to be something you considered in the light of something else. Was it a good choice or a bad choice, a wise choice or a foolish choice? Today, choice is everything. In our supermarket world of consumerism, it's choice that matters. Choice is freedom. But that's incredibly corrosive because the choices themselves are all reduced to choice, preference, whim. Nothing solid about them. But the third little R is the rapidity of change. Nothing lasts for very long today. Nothing. Of course, in a fallen world, that's true. This too shall pass. But our modern world has accelerated. You put that radical relativizing of certainties, the range of choices, that everything's just a whim, and then the rapidity of change, so nothing lasts. You can see that solid ideas and institutions are just melting down. And the central challenge to faith is, can we take words that mean everything to us or should do and really believe them and live them so that they have a solidity over against this ephemeral, evaporation of everything that's solid in our Western world. We've got to wrestle with that. Because at the moment, our faith is melting along with all sorts of other things too. Currently, of course, very rapidly in things like Christian view of marriage and the way it's being overturned and so on. On to another point of challenge. Be ready for the oddities of communication in the age of communication. We're in the greatest age of communication the world's ever seen. Instant global information. So a lot of Christians just go gung-ho about the latest thing. One teenage girl said to me, in the age of the internet, we should be able to win the world by tomorrow afternoon. I said to her, no, there's a huge difference in the internet and the incarnation. And in the age of communication, there are oddities about communication that make it actually harder, not easier. One obvious one and one less obvious. An obvious one is inattention. A feature of our world is everybody speaking. Who's listening? Listening in Scripture is not just physical. It's moral, spiritual. The old English word, heeding. Not just hearing with your ear, but heeding, which is the whole person, including the heart. Who's doing that today? We're all suffering from ADD. Someone said, in the age of the internet, I post, therefore I am. People are tweeting and texting and emailing and Skyping. Everybody's speaking, nobody's listening. To get over today, to say something simple about the gospel, technology won't do it. We need the power of the Holy Spirit as never before, so the simple is solid and the straightforward is powerful. Whereas often things Christians are saying, they'd sound like one more television jingle. Our world is suffering from inattention as never before, and we need to surmount that by the power of our communication. Or, rather less obvious, second problem, inflation. We're in an age of words, words, words. They mean nothing. I think the main reason here is advertising. Advertising will use anything to get a leg up to sell a product. And often it uses things that are deeply serious to sell things that are utterly trivial. At the end of the day, it's just a whole bunch of words. Who cares? And yet advertising has a thoughtfulness to it that's far greater than our thoughtfulness about evangelism because of the need to sell. You could add something else like ghostwriting. In the good old days, you read a book or heard a speech, you would know that a person whose name was on the cover had written that book. Probably a person giving that speech had wrestled with it. You'd think of Churchill's speeches or Lincoln's speeches or whatever. They weren't just something handed by a scriptwriter. Now, though, well, presidents are rather busy, but there was an incident under George Bush. He wasn't exactly the most eloquent president ever. But he had 16 words in a State of the Union address which were wrong about uranium in Niger, and they were so wrong that for 6 months Washington was, who put them in? Was it the State Department? Was it the Defense Department? Was it the National Security Council? Was it this? Was it? No one ever said in 6 months, did George Bush put them in? Because, of course, George Bush never wrote his speeches. And American presidents are so busy, that's understandable. But now sometimes when you have 2/3 of Christian bestsellers where the name on the front never wrote the book, what you have is a rising sense of inauthenticity. They didn't write the book. People know that behind this or that is ghostwriter. And so it's a crisis of authority once again, and a rise of skepticism. Oh, who takes that seriously? No one does. And things like advertising jingles and ghostwriting have just undermined the power of personal responsibility and authority. And so you have an inflation of words, and our Western world is just awash with words, and they mean virtually nothing to us. But we are people of the Word, and people of words, and the truthfulness of words, and the authority of words, and the solidity of words means everything to us as Christians, and we should be a counterculture once again in an age of inattention, inflation, where it's just words, words, words. Without words, democracy will collapse. Without words, freedom will go, and you could go on down the line. And in other words, there are oddities in modern communication which make it a lot harder. And a lot of Christians just jump on the latest bandwagon of technology or whatever. This is powerful, this will reach more, but they don't think of what it really takes to communicate with genuine power and authenticity today. But let me move to one which I hope will challenge some of you here. We need to make sure ourselves, and we need to make sure that our people have the needed tools to be able to wrestle with modernity. Obviously, and I don't need to say that with the Yorkshire Gospel Partnership, our great authority is the Scripture. I'm not going to say much more about that, although just the sad comment that much of our Christian world is growing illiterate, biblically illiterate. But I leave that in this context unsaid, but fundamental. Let me mention two other tools at a very lesser level. Don't misunderstand me. Scripture's supreme. There are two other tools that are essential in our world at this lesser level. The first one is followed by a good many Christians, a good many evangelicals, and that's what's called the history of ideas. That is the best way to understand the ideas that are current in our time, which we need to recognize and resist when we do. The history of ideas. Now, it's not just ideas, but the history of ideas. Here's where Nietzsche was right. You need to understand an idea by knowing its genealogy, its family tree, its ancestry. An idea, of course, at the end of the day, is either true or false. But often by knowing its genealogy, its history, you have an instinctive clue as to whether it should be taken seriously, it should be warned against, or whatever. Take, for example, postmodernism. Why are so many young evangelicals clueless in capitulating to postmodernism, which, say, the emergent church extremes demonstrate very clearly? The simple idea is they don't know the history of ideas. So you take postmodernism. This is rather simplistic, but if you look at it very briefly, the first great postmodern thinker is Nietzsche. You know his double idea, everything's relative. As Nietzsche says, there are many I's in plural, so there are many truths in plural. In other words, everything's relative to how you see it. But he's much more radical than that. He says also, everything is relative and everything is a matter of the will to power. Now, put those two ideas together. They are very radical. And, of course, he called himself the Antichrist. And he was the one made famous by the phrase, God is dead. You'd think that anything coming from Nietzsche we'd look at pretty critically. Second great postmodern thinker would be Martin Heidegger, often said to be the greatest philosopher of the 20th century, but also an open admirer of Hitler, card-carrying Nazi, and so on. And you'd think that anything coming from his philosophy, you'd look at considerable scrutiny. Third great milestone, the French radicals, Jacques Derrida, Michel Foucault, and people like that. And, of course, in their circles was a gentleman who went back to Cambodia called Pol Pot. And all of that came out of that 1960s, early 70s French postmodern radicalism. It came to our English universities, not to philosophy, but to English departments and so on, in the 1980s, and it swept them in many cases. And now it's largely faded as an academic discipline and fad. But who are the last to pick it up? Evangelicals. You know the Wall Street maxim, buy low, sell high. You make a profit. The last thing you want to do is buy high, sell low. But that's what they do. And just as postmodernism had long faded in France, was beginning to fade in America, our young evangelicals latched onto it, and you had many of the emergents giving you undiluted postmodernism. Why? They didn't know, they didn't look at the history of ideas. And we've got to have people who really discern the times and see ideas, but see where they come from and what's behind them so that they're able to look at them more carefully. As I said, it's wrong to say where an idea comes from touches its truth. Ideas are true or false, but you need to know their stable, their ancestry, to have a shrewd idea of what they're likely to be. But the third tool is the one that is desperately needed and almost completely missing. And I'll mention the technical term, although forget it as soon as you get the idea. The technical term is the sociology of knowledge. But let's just call it today, for much simpler sake, cultural analysis. In other words, there's a way of looking at the world where it recognizes that our ideas are shaped not just by thinkers, but by all sorts of things. Why don't Californians ever walk? Because they drive everywhere with freeways and have no public transport. And the very system shapes the way they think, but that isn't relevant to our Christian faith. You know that television is image-based rather than radio, which is word-based. And people who only watch television have a certain style of thinking, unlike people who listen only to the radio. But let me give you a very clear example which touches us all. A feature of the modern world, which we all know if we think about it, we may not give it the name together, is what's called fast life. Call it 24/7 pressure. Business at the speed of light. Now, where do we get this idea that we've got to live with instant immediacy in everything? Where do we get it? Can any of you think of which philosophers have shaped this world of fast life? I hope you can't, because there aren't any. Where did it come from? This. The watch, the clock. Now, you say we've had the clock for a long time. Yes, the clock was invented in Europe around 1300. In the 19th century, clock time was industrialized and coordinated. Think of all the little engines and all those big fat railway timetables. That was revolutionary. Now, of course, time is digitized and it's atomic. And things are done by the nanosecond, say the docking of a spacecraft or whatever. And we are living under what's called fast life, this 24/7 pressure. Africans have a saying, all Westerners have watches. Africans have time. Filipinos have a saying, Westerners are people with a god on their wrists. One, got to go. Of course, teenagers don't even have this. They just have cell phones and so on. But you can see this fast life is created by the clock in its highly modern form. And we're all shaped by it. And it doesn't come from any thinker at all. Or you could take cell phones. And the best discussions of cell phones are about their alienation and the so-called being together alone. And we've all seen pictures, or we've seen real examples of teenagers sitting around a table a couple of feet from each other, texting each other. What does that say for human community or for conversation? In other words, cultural analysis doesn't look at ideas. That's for the history of ideas. It looks at all the things like cars, cell phones, and these things, and how they shape us, even without any thinker being there, but touching our thoughts in very profound ways. And we need to understand that, because that's touching our discipleship, our humanity, our evangelism. And so when we're called to discern the spirit of the age and all these things, we need to have Christians who are wise in seeing what the cell phone does, etc., etc., etc. And of course, in countries like Africa, we were modernized through steam engines. And the miracle in the early 19th century of the train from London to Edinburgh, which went at the dizzying speed of 15 mph. But in its time, that was revolutionary. And the fastest thing before that was the horse. And for the first time, you could sustain locomotion over distance and so on and so on. So each of these advances has put an incredible impact on our thinking. And to understand that, in other words, the nature of the world in which we're living, you need to have cultural analysis. So it should be a tool that you make people aware of in your churches. Scriptures supremely, that's authority. That shows us the way of God, the way of Jesus. But in order to understand our ideas, the history of ideas, and in order to understand our modern world, adding cultural analysis so that we're in the world, but we are not of the world. Now, normally when you give a talk, you look at the challenge and then the response. I've reversed it this morning because so many people, if you start with the challenges of the modern world, they sort of droop. And I prefer to start this morning with the idea of a renaissance and revival and reformation and the fact there should always be hope in the church because of the Lord and the power of His Word and so on. But I believe we should be deep-dyed realists. We don't duck the issues. For our sake and for the sake of others, of our fellow humans, we look at modernity, all its challenges, in the white of the eye, and then go back to see the great answers the gospel gives us. But we need to know what the challenges are. To resist it, you've got to recognize it. I actually call this talk, unlike Lee's guess, I call this talk Impossible People, Facing Up to the Challenges of the Modern World. And the idea of impossible people goes back to a gentleman before the Reformation called Peter Damian. He was a man in the 11th century, I would think, who at a time the church was corrupt and Christendom was chaotic. People were bribing and all sorts of things. He was so committed to Christ that he was incorruptible and unmanipulable. And I would add George Orwell's famous term, unclubbable. Look at many of our bishops in the Anglican Church. They join the club of bishops and half of them compromise. Clubs are very powerful, but Peter Damian was unmanipulable, incorruptible, and unclubbable. And in this modern world, incredibly powerful, incredibly seductive. No commissar is going to come after us yet and weed us out and kill us. No, the modern world seduces us. It is most dangerous at its best because it gives us this sense we can do everything. We really don't need the Lord, and so we use it and don't trust in the Lord. We need people of faith who are so committed to Jesus that they are impossible people, not in the sense they're objectionable and ornery, but they're incorruptible, unmanipulable, and unclubbable. And it's people like that whose faithfulness is the great issue of our time. People like that whose faith will prevail by God's grace even over modernity. Over to you. How much time do we have? We've got some...
I don't know how you can ask me a question about time after what you just said. I think we should definitely have some questions.
Yeah.
Would you like that?
Yeah, absolutely.
Maybe 5 minutes of questions. So what I'll do is I will show...
You're wandering
to turn,
around?
Yeah, I'm going to attempt to turn this on. And so if you've got a question for Oz, then... Then just stick up your hand. I'll come around with the microphone. Do wait until I give it to you. And do let me encourage you. And when I say encourage, let the reader understand... Don't make statements, just ask questions, okay, and then I can give some answers. So, any hands, any questions?
Brother here.
One here.
Thanks very much, Oz. I want to talk about leadership, which you mentioned in the first, but actually it covers both. You said we need evangelistic leaders, as it were, but in the past, as you've shown, they were in different spheres. Some might have been pastors and preachers, others might have been influential in power places. Do you see a vision for evangelistic leaders, not necessarily from the West, because it may be the East or even the South?
Thank you.
Now, I wasn't saying evangelistic leaders, I was saying evangelical leaders. You know, absolutely. And you know today there are endless leadership seminars and books and business books. Just look at airport bookstands. But many of the simple things of leadership have been lost, like vision and courage and character and the ability of leaders to communicate and to model with their lives. John Stott actually has one of the best short, simple things on the simple basic requirements of leadership. And I think we need to stress that. because we have become so populist and so everyone do their own thing sort of thing, that we've lost great leaders. I mean, look at America today. I have a book on freedom, American freedom. I was invited in the Congress, and the congressman said to me, I really like your book, but there's one reason it can't happen. America has no statesmen, only politicians. We have no national leaders. And if you think of our own leaders, relatively few. Churchill was unusual, but there are relatively few leaders, and we need to pray and cultivate and train leaders today with vision and courage and character and all these things. Leadership is incredibly important. Of course, it has to be biblical, servant leadership, and so on. We have our own distinctive Christian things that are essential too, but it's one of the crying needs of the times, leaders.
Good, thank you. Any other questions?
You said that academically and maybe culturally as well, we've moved on from postmodernism. But how would you say that our society does deal with truth now? Well, if we're post-postmodern, what is our attitude to truth?
Appallingly badly. In other words, the residue, the lingering effect of postmodernism is still there. So the kind of teenage, whatever, the French shrug of the shoulders. I was in the Czech Republic the last week. They said, we're known as atheists, but actually we're not atheists. People basically say we're deep-dyed agnostics. We're something, but what is it? We don't know. This is the lingering effect. And while postmodern ideas have collapsed, Derrida, etc., cultural postmodernism, the pluralism, the relativism because of extreme choice, that's still with us, and there's no foreseeable end to that. So I was in the Czech Republic, and I was asked to preach on Sunday, which is the, as you remember, it's the 25th anniversary of the collapse of the Berlin Wall. But in the Czech Republic, you had Václav Havel, 1/3 million people, night after night, 25 years ago in November. And he painted the contrast. This is before the Soviets fell. He could have been killed still. He painted a contrast between the Soviets and the Velvet Revolution. And among the main contrasts was truth and lies. And he used the old Czech phrase, truth prevails for those who live in truth, which originally came from the New Testament, walking in the light, living in the truth, becoming people of truth. Many people in the West applauded Havel or Solzhenitsyn. One word of truth outweighs the entire world. We don't have a view of truth that could do that in the West. And the Western view of truth at the moment is pathetically collapsed. Or you take another idea. I was at Oxford with Isaiah Berlin, the great philosopher of freedom. And if any of you think of freedom, freedom has two parts. A negative freedom, freedom from. You're free from colonial oppression. You're free from addiction or anything like that. That's freedom from. And that's essential. Christians were free from sin through the cross, etc. Free from. Positive freedom, though, is the other side, which means free for or freedom to be. But you need to know the truth of who you're supposed to be if you're free to be it. In other words, freedom requires truth. Are we accidents? Are we animals? Are we determined? Or are we made in the image of God? You have very different views of humanity. It requires truth. But the West doesn't have any view of truth. So all Western freedom is libertarian negative freedom, which leads to chaos. So we as Christians have a strong view of truth, not through philosophy, but through theology. Our Lord is the true one. His word is true. His actions are true. He speaks the truth and so on. We should be the great defenders of truth, which is absolutely fundamental for freedom and all sorts of other things. So the Western world has an appalling view of truth today.
Thanks very much. We've got one more question.
Well, first of all, a thank you, because you've given us a supply drop into the Leeds-Bradford border where we're struggling with one or two things. But my question is separate. What should we do about the media? And what should we do about the BBC? Now, the BBC gave us C.S. Lewis and then Mere Christianity. But we're being manipulated by the media all the time. What should we do about it?
full disclosure, I used to work for the BBC. No. The broad thing, and a whole number of responses are needed. The broad thing is, if any sector of society is important and not totally unchristian, in other words, I'm not saying we don't have people in brothels, therefore get in. No. The media are incredibly important in any modern society. If we're underrepresented, we should get in there. In other words, teach our people to be excellent journalists, great reporters, terrific anchor people, and so on, and have the courage to go in. And thank the Lord for people like, say, Norman Stone and other filmmakers who've done a great job in that world. So shame on us that the pietism of the 40s and 50s stopped people considering callings in very important places like the media. In other words, we've let it drift to where it has done. Now, there's a deeper problem. That would counter a lot of, say, the prejudice and the bias, which, of which they're often not aware. It's just their world. There's no question that if you take the secular parts of the world, the universities and the media are the two most. That's no great secret. But we've got to say we ducked out of the universities. We ducked out of the media for a long time, so it's our fault, partly. But secondly, there's a much bigger problem than that. How do we survive with this Niagara of information today? It's overwhelming. So as T.S. Eliot warned a long time ago, we've gone from wisdom to knowledge to facts. And our world is just awash with information, factoids, and all this stuff. And it's coming like a Niagara on us. We haven't even time to think. And so people have stopped reading books and just taking snippets from the internet and so on and so on. Just as we make the scriptures the center of our morning daily worship, we have to think about diet. Thank God people are starting to eat well now rather than stuff that's not good for their health. But the same is true of information. And we've got to think. I read a newspaper. I watch television. I get something else from the internet. I do this, that, and the other. I visit these websites and those, etc. You need to look at your whole digestion of knowledge and ask if it's healthy and if it's manageable. And that comes down to it's a challenge for many of us who are incredibly busy. Do we open the scriptures and have our worship without turning on what's coming in the night? That's going to be incredibly important for the day. Because as soon as I look at my emails before I go to the scriptures, my mind's in a different place. And you can see this diet of information, we have to be very careful. I personally, scriptures gain, number one. I'm obviously a conservative as an evangelical. I try and read things that are very different from my mindset, but you've got to know where they are. I read the New York Times every day. It's very, very liberal, incredibly biased on certain things. But I like to think to see how other people think. I read Nietzsche every year. In terms of thinking, he's the best sparring partner for faith. If you can take on some of his radical ideas and see where they lead to today. In other words, I never read a Christian critique of Nietzsche. Read the man himself. So, but you have to know what you're doing in doing that sort of a thing so that you have a balanced diet the way we do with our food. And the media are incredibly important there. And they're going to be so important for a free society, so important for the human future. We need to understand how they're going and be aware of that debate. In other words, not just say they're liberal, they're secular, they're biased, they're prejudiced, which they are. We've got to engage with them.
Thanks very much. Wonderful. Let's give them a big round of applause. It's been